Let us turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22 this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22, where God's Word reads as follows. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. When it comes to the subject of faith, we're dealing with a topic that really is the bedrock of the Christian religion. And so we're taking our time working through Hebrews 11, establishing different facets, different motivations, different reasons for this faith that God has given to us. And this is meant to be not a study of people. It's not meant to be a study of those who demonstrated good faith and therefore were enabled to do many things. This is to establish God's work among His people in granting them faith. And so that's really the focus of our study here in chapter 11. And as we've worked our way through Hebrews 11, we have seen faith specifically composed of three parts. We have seen faith as being a sense of a knowledge of God, a knowledge of His plan for redemption. In order to have faith, you must have an understanding of what you're placing your faith in. In the second place, we've seen that for those who have faith, there is an agreement between what they know and what they understand to be true. And so that's by contrast of many things that we might have a knowledge of that we wouldn't place any trust in. So, for example, we might have a working knowledge of some of the basic tenets of the cults of this world, or of the false religions, for example, of Islam. We might know things about it, but within our heart there is no echo of amen. That there's no affirmation that what we know about this false religion is true. But when it comes to the Christian faith, what we know about God, what we know about the work of salvation that He has set in motion and has accomplished through His Son, our hearts as Christians in our faith say amen to those things. So there's an assent, an agreement to the knowledge that we have. And then in the third place, we've seen that in faith there is a firm trust, an ordering of our lives in accordance to the things that we know and the things that we agree with. So there's really three facets. There's knowledge, there's agreement, and then there's trust and entrusting ourselves to the things that we know and agree with, and that these work themselves out and have some kind of external expression. The expression of our faith, even as it's described in many different places here in Hebrews 11, the expression of our faith always is carried out in reflection on what we know and the things that we agree with. It's always informed by our knowledge and the things that we agree that God has set before us. And so that's seen today. That's seen today in our text as we consider the faith of four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as we look at the faith of these men, we see that the faith of the patriarchs is not shaken by circumstances. In fact, it's a faith that goes back to a promise that's given maybe even over the span of centuries to Abraham. So we're going to see that the faith of the patriarchs is not shaken by circumstances because it is impossible for God's promise, which is made, to be broken. And to learn that lesson, we first want to see the trust of the patriarchs in our text itself. And then we want to move beyond our text a little bit to understand the foundation for their confidence and security in God by looking at the vision of the patriarchs. What were the patriarchs looking at that would make them rest in this promise that they cling to so tenaciously. So the faith of the patriarchs is not shaken by circumstances because it is impossible for God's promises to be broken. We want to see the trust of the patriarchs, and then we want to see the vision of the patriarchs. We're going to begin by looking at the trust of the patriarchs. So the text that we have before us today looks and treats the faith of these four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Actually, four successive generations, right? Isaac, the son of Abraham, Jacob, the son of Isaac, Joseph, the son of Jacob. Four successive generations of the people of promise. This is pre the nation of Israel. So the promise that we're going back to really is Genesis 12, where God first promises to Abraham that his family, among all the families of the world, will be special. And when you look at the promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 12, you see really three essential things are set before Abraham, things that he says he will receive from the hand of God. The first one is his people will be a great people. They will be a nation. Second of all, they will have their own land. So they will have a place to call home, a place of their own. And third, all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham and through his family. Now, when you're dealing with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you're dealing with people who live in a very notable sense under the promise, but they've not received any experience of the promise as of yet. The words of the promise are given to Abraham, but these men live under God's spoken promise without an experience of any of those things. They, if you think back to the history of the patriarchs in Genesis, the patriarchs are tent dwellers. They live in tents. They move around from place to place. They don't have a plot of land to call their own. They either wander around the land of Canaan, or as is the case in the lifetime of Joseph, they live as sojourners under the hospitality of Pharaoh in Egypt. They do not own their own land, one of the promises of God. Their family is fairly small. They're not a great nation. And there's nothing that they're doing particularly to bless all of the world through their actions. So they're not experiencing the promise. They're living under the promise. And these patriarchs live by faith under these words that they're not experiencing. And our text shows different ways in which each of the patriarchs lives out that faith that God has given to them. So first, you have Abraham. Abraham's faith is practiced by his willingness to sacrifice his son. Now, we have looked at this in some detail back in the end of October, the last time we were in this book together. But Abraham, remember, Abraham was explicitly told that Ishmael wasn't the son of promise, but that Isaac, before he was born, Isaac was identified as the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Now, that's in Genesis 16. Afterwards, Genesis 22, God tests Abraham, as it says in our text here today, he tests Abraham, commanding him to offer up his son Isaac, the son who was set apart for promise. The dilemma is set for Abraham, and it is real for Abraham, probably far more real than it ever is for you and I when we read through this account. Simply, oh yes, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son, and lo and behold, he went and did it first thing in the morning. Isn't Abraham great? But just think about how this man must have wrestled, not only with the reality that God is asking him to kill his own son, but also with the reality that this would undermine all that God had promised up to this point. And yet Abraham chooses obedience over his own assessment. He knows that God has promised him something. He knows that God can bring about the very thing that he's promised, even if Isaac were to be put to death. And so Abraham practices his faith by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. He does that by looking backwards. He does it by looking backwards to God's word. And he never for a moment says to himself, I think God must have changed his mind. Never for a moment does he say, I think God's promise has changed. His words are different. No, Abraham goes back and he knows God's words are unchanging. And so his faith is grounded in those words. In verse 20, we see the faith of Isaac described. Now, Isaac practices his faith by blessing, it says in our text, blessing Jacob and Esau. Now, this statement requires some attention from us and some consideration, because when we look at the account of Isaac blessing his sons Jacob and Esau, we find that in Genesis 27. And certainly Isaac gives to Jacob an abundant blessing. He blesses him with plenty of food, with lordship over his brothers, lordship over nations, and the place of primacy in the family. But the problem is, of course, that Jacob deceives Isaac into giving this blessing. Isaac was intending to bless Esau, and so Jacob has to go through an extensive dress-up moment in his life where he has to put on Esau's clothes and he has to put goat's hair on his arms so that Jacob would bless him. So the blessing of Isaac to Jacob is extensive, but it seems like Isaac really had nothing to do with this blessing. Isaac really wasn't even intending to bless Jacob. Instead, we do see in verses 39 through 40 that when Esau comes, the one who Isaac wanted to bless, when Esau comes, there's nothing left for Isaac to give him. Isaac acknowledges that he's been deceived, but there's no blessing left for Esau. Whatever Jacob got, Esau is promised the opposite. So Jacob gets an abundance of good news. Esau only receives bad news from his father. Now, these events in the family of Isaac and Rebekah are not without anticipation in Scripture. Rebekah had been told, even while the two boys were in her womb still, back in Genesis 25, that the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. And furthermore, when Isaac is deceived and blesses Jacob, when he realizes the deception, Isaac does not go back on his word. He doesn't cancel the blessing and then place it on Esau instead. In fact, Isaac affirms the blessing that he gives to Jacob. In chapter 28, as Isaac is sending his son Jacob away to Laban out of fear of Esau, who has murderous intent against his own brother, Isaac says this to Jacob. May God, in verse 4 of 28, may God give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. Now that is the important part of the narrative of the blessing of Isaac on Jacob. What is Isaac looking at? To what does Isaac direct Jacob? A new promise that God has made? An adjustment to the promise that God has made? No. Isaac directs Jacob to the blessing of Abraham. The promise that was given to Abraham continues unabated in the mind of Isaac. He directs Jacob to be the heir of promise, not Esau, but in doing so, he makes him to look back at the word first spoken. It remains unchanged. It remains immutable, without change for the family of Abraham, also those who follow after. For Isaac, there is no land. He's a sojourner. There is no great family. He has Jacob and Esau. He is not blessing the whole world. In fact, his family seems to be somewhat of a mess. But he looks back. He looks back to the promise that God has given with confidence that this promise is not changed. In verse 21, We see the faith of the fourth patriarch. We see the faith of Jacob. Jacob practices his faith when he blesses Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's recorded for us in Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22. There again, you see this pattern, which is established in other places as well. But the younger is blessed in favor of the older one. Ephraim, the younger one, is blessed. Manasseh doesn't receive that same blessing, that same primacy of blessing from Jacob. And in Genesis 48 and verse 16, you see Jacob, in his blessing to Ephraim, does the same thing that Isaac had done. He doesn't look for a new promise. He doesn't look for a promise with amendments. He looks to the same promise that God had initially given to Abraham. He says to Joseph and of his sons, specifically of Ephraim, but he includes both really. He says, "In them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac." For Jacob and Isaac, this promise of Abraham is a very familial promise. It is passed down from generation to generation from the blessing of one father upon one son. And so Jacob, in his lifetime, even though he hasn't received the promised things, even though he's not a great nation, he doesn't have a land to call his own, his family isn't blessing all the world, even though he hasn't received any of those things, his eyes are still fixed on this promise that by now has been made probably close to 200 years ago. 200 years ago, God has promised these things, and nothing of it has been experienced, but their faith in this promise remains unabated because they know the word of God doesn't change. And then finally, in verse 22, we see the faith of the fourth patriarch, the patriarch Joseph. In verse 22, we see that Joseph practices his faith in the instructions about his death. Joseph's faith is on the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham, that the nation would be, or that their family would become a great nation, that they would have their own land, and that through this family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Joseph, his eye is on that same promise. When you come to the life of Joseph, sometimes you can see, and this is equally valid, but sometimes you see Joseph's faith resting on his understanding of the power of God. His trust in God is based on his power. So, for example, in Genesis 50, when he is comforting his brothers, he says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That's an understanding of the power of God, that even though these brothers meant his ruin, Joseph knows that the power of God is established in his life regardless of the intentions of men. And so at times you see Joseph's faith expressed by an understanding of the power of God. But in his death and in his vision of the Exodus, you see that he looks beyond the power of God in the present moment. That same chapter, Genesis 50 and verse 25, Joseph says something different. He says, "God will surely visit you, and when he does, carry up my bones from here." So there's no land, but still Joseph waits. Joseph looks forward to the words spoken by God and the fulfillment of them. The vision of Joseph is really forward-looking. The other patriarchs were looking in the rearview mirror, clinging with certainty to the words that were spoken. With Joseph, in a sense, is anticipating the fulfillment. So he's looking, in a sense, he has a future orientation to his faith. And that's not a new concept here, as we thought through faith in Hebrews 11. In verse 10 of Hebrews 11, we saw that Abraham was looking forward. In verse 14 of that chapter, we saw that the patriarchs were seeking a homeland. And in verse 16, we saw that the people who exercised their faith were looking forward to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In other words, the faith of Hebrews 11 is a faith that deals with the assurance of things hoped for, The conviction of things not yet seen in verse 1. And that can be expressed with a variety of ways of understanding God's character. And today the patriarchs looked at His promise and the way that promise never would change, that they could look back to the same promise after centuries even and have their confidence unshaken. And so that's what we want to think through. We want to think through that reason why the patriarchs look back to God's promise and have assurance that it will continue unwaveringly. So we want to think about the vision of the patriarchs next. The theme that holds the different expressions of the patriarchs' faith together in these verses that are under our study this morning is the fact that they are all clinging to the spoken promise of God before it had been fulfilled. So they have not experienced what God set before Abraham, but each of them demonstrates in word, either through the blessings that they give, or through the commandments that they leave for those who come after them, or through their actions, that they trust God's promise and that it has not changed, that it has not diminished. What is it about God that makes Abraham willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar? What is it about God that makes Isaac bless Jacob and give to Esau the opposite? What is it about Jacob that when he blesses Joseph's son, he points him back to Isaac and Abraham? Why is it that Joseph commands his bones to be carried up from Egypt when they eventually will leave? It is because God has spoken and God's word is never made void. In fact, nothing about God ever changes. Nothing changes about who He is, and nothing changes about what He says. Now, theologically, when we talk about that aspect of God, we talk about His immutability. We have learned, especially recently, about how viruses can mutate, right? They can change. They can take on new properties. We can learn about all sorts of things that change. God does not mutate. God does not change. God is immutable. So simply put, when we talk about God's immutability, we're talking about how God doesn't change. It's one of the attributes of God that He doesn't pass on to His creation. We as God's people, or as human beings, are made in His image, but that doesn't mean we have all of His attributes given to us, and God's unchangeableness, His immutability, is not one of them. His immutability is not reflected in man. You and I are subject to change. If you don't think so, when you get to be my age, just think back to the things you thought when you were 20, and you will see that you're immutable. You don't think the same way you did when you were younger. We are all subject to change. Our opinions change. Our abilities change. Our health changes. But not God. God is immutable. And that is the foundation of our trust in His promises. That what God has spoken once does not change. It remains the same. And that is the foundation of our confidence in God. The patriarchs have their gaze fixed on God so unrelentingly because they know that He has made a promise, and once God has made a promise, He never changes His mind. Numbers 23, verse 19 brings that forth for us very plainly. There you have, actually kind of ironic, the pagan prophet Balaam is prophesying on behalf of Balak, who wants Israel condemned. Now, why does Balak want Israel condemned? Balak is afraid of Israel because Israel has become a great nation. And Balak is afraid of Israel because Israel is about to enter the promised land. So all the things that Joseph was thinking about, they're about to be fulfilled. And Balak hires Balaam basically to condemn Israel. And to condemn Israel, God would have to change his mind about the promise that he had given to Abraham. But what does Balaam, the prophet, under the constriction of the Holy Spirit, say in his prophecy? He blesses Israel in the first place. Why? He says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. The promise given to Abraham, about to be fulfilled under the supervision of Balak, whether he likes it or not, that promise is to be fulfilled, and God will not curse Israel because he will not change his mind. In 1 Samuel 15, you have another text in Scripture where the immutability of God is discussed. When Saul is rejected, Samuel, speaking to Saul, says, "The glory of Israel," he's talking about God there, "God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." You could look in Psalm 102 and verse 27, when God is being compared to man, and in describing God, the psalmist says, "You are the same and your years have no end." In the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, when the Lord through the mouth of his prophet is describing himself, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." You understand this, people of God? God does not change. And if we would only understand that God does not change, if we would only understand the implications of that a little bit better, our lives would be radically different. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Later on in this same book, chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is going to be described as being the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. This is the God from whom we have received any promise that we have received in Scripture. It is the promise of the Alpha and the Omega. It is the promise of the one who has no beginning or end. It is the promise of one who says to you, "I, the Lord, do not change." Whether it be in word or in who he is, he doesn't change. But the world around us does not look to the unchanging promise of God, does it? In fact, the unchanging promise of God doesn't get much attention in our world. If any attention, it's negative attention. People tend to make fun of it, to deny its power. God himself is denied, and the Word of God is despised in increasing measure in our society. Well, what has been the result? The result has been the chaos and the anxiety that we see all around us. What we see in the world that has turned aside from the immutable, the unchanging promises of God, what we see around us is a society in which the immediate circumstance controls the mood of the culture. It doesn't matter if it's COVID-19 or election results that are being contested. People react with maximum emotion because they do not believe there's an unchanging God who is over all. In some cases, God's people live inconsistently with the way that God is described in his word, the God who is unchanging and over all. We live inconsistently, don't we, with our belief in God. This unchanging God, God, who he is, and understanding that this God is unchanging makes all his utterances, all his promises, all his blessings all the more certain. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all looking back with such confidence to this one promise that God makes in Genesis 12. Their lives aren't consistent. Praise be to God for that. We have the narratives in His Word where we recognize that they live inconsistently with their own profession. But here in this chapter, the reason they lived the way they did is because they looked to the promise of God and knew that it was unchanging. It didn't have a beginning or an end. It is the promise of a God who is incapable of lying. Now, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph understood that, with the limited understanding that God had entrusted to them in His progressive revelation, how much more should we be certain in the promises of God? The Christian sees God's people as more numerous than the stars in the sky. We have seen the one who is to bless the whole world, Jesus Christ. He has come into the flesh and He's died on the cross that people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, could be gathered in through faith given by the Holy Spirit and be rescued from the guilt of their sin. The biggest blessing that could ever be given to all the people of the world is here. He is here. He has come. And He does not change His promise. God will not wake up one day and say, well, the blood of Christ was sufficient for centuries, but now it's not anymore. God does not change His mind. God cannot lie. The promise that He gave to Abraham, developed through Israel, developed through David, established in the new covenant, is here. It is here. And His blessings do not change. God's plan is clearer than ever before. His promise is plainer for us than it ever was for the patriarchs. So if they can live by faith, we should be able to live by faith all the more. So I want to challenge us as a congregation to approach today's problems with the same faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph had. When we look around in the world, we see in our own nation, a nation that's consumed with anxiety and fear over the things that seem most pressing at the moment. Now, culturally speaking, the two big ones are COVID and the election, right? Those are the two big things that are causing our culture to be in turmoil. People are worried about whether or not they will get sick or whether their political party will be seated in power. And because those things have taken on center stage, and because there is no view of an unchanging God that sits on top of everything that we do as a society, everything is disrupted. Maybe you felt some of that disruption in your own heart as well. Maybe you've experienced it. But faith isn't such that it looks at what is right in front of you. Faith looks to God, the God who is unchanging. Faith says, I know what God has said about Himself, and I know that to be true. I know what God has said He will do, and I know that He will do it because He does not change. None of the things that we express in faith, none of those things have to do with illness or political power. None of them do. The life of faith does not flow from your circumstance. It flows from the certainty that God is unchanging and He has promised to you these things. God doesn't promise you, of course, that you're going to have a life that is lived according to your own plan. He hasn't promised you, of course, that you're going to have a life that is unaffected by illness. He hasn't promised you, of course, that the rules of your nation will align with your own preferences, with your own political philosophy. He hasn't told you which circumstances will end your life. And He hasn't told you which circumstances will govern your life while you're living. But what He has said is that He has come, that He has suffered and died for His people, that our souls would have an eternity, an eternal inheritance in heaven. The life of faith is one that looks to God for that eternal security. The life of faith is one that looks at a far greater crisis that exists in our lives. Greater crisis than illness and political upheaval. The great crisis that we all face is that sin has made us guilty before God. Every single sin that we commit, whether small or great, every single sin that we commit has made us legally guilty and culpable before an almighty God whose wrath burns against sin eternally. You think you got problems with elections? You think you got problems with a virus? All of us, every single one of us, will stand before God, and unless we have a mediator, we will hear those dreadful words, guilty. That is the crisis that you face. That is the crisis that Christ has fulfilled, in a sense. How will you have these charges before you dismissed? Comes through God and through His promise. He says in His word, Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. That is how you avert the biggest crisis you will ever face. Repent and believe the gospel. You know something about those words, beloved? My brothers and sisters, that word is certain, because God has spoken it, and God does not change, and God does not lie. That word is certain because God has spoken it, and He is powerful to carry it out. In the book of Hebrews, we've learned about this inheritance that is coming, this heavenly inheritance, this place that God has prepared for His people. That place is certain, because God has promised it, and He will bring it about. The certainty of all those promises should make you be able to look past the turmoil of today to a future fulfillment which will be completed in heaven. It's not that the circumstances that you face will not affect you. And it doesn't mean that we don't respond prudently with the best wisdom we can bring to bear on whatever situation we find ourselves in. But the fear and the turmoil and the agitation of the world should be as foreign to the Christian as light is to darkness, or as money is to poverty. These things should not reside in the Christian, because you and I, if we are in Christ, we live under the unchanging promise of God that He has said He will surely bring about. And who are you to cast doubts on the character of God? Do you know your God? The God of Scripture. Do you know Him? Have you beheld His glory and His majesty? Have you seen the effects of His Spirit in your soul? Have you heard His word? He hasn't changed, and He has not lied. He has not misspoken, and nothing that you see today can interrupt even a small part of the promise that He has made. Nothing that you see today can interrupt His eternal decree, which He has put in place for the good of His people. So people of God, live in the stability of the promise of God. Rest in the unchanging promise of God. There is no place for anxiety and turmoil in the life of the Christian. Jesus says so in the Sermon on the Mount. The faith of the patriarchs in our passage today is expressed in four different ways, four different circumstances that find the expression of their faith. But their faith has the same focus. It's not a focus on anything worldly. It's not a focus on anything that will change. It is the focus on the promise of God given to Abraham. All of these men, all four of them, they have a clear understanding that God does not and cannot change or lie. The word spoken to Abraham at the first is never questioned by them. Instead, they respond by believing it. They know it, they agree with it, and their lives are expressed as a living testimony of their trust in Him. That is the reason for their constant focus on what has not yet been given. They live with the assurance of things hoped for. They live with a conviction of things not yet seen. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the life of faith. Let's pray together.